Pleasure to be with you this morning. As was mentioned earlier, it was mentioned during the prayer time. My name is Matt Mihelic. I have the joy of being the pastor of Island Home Baptist Church in South Knoxville and the joy of being with you now 2 years in a row. I first was able to preach and be with you last year when you were at First Baptist Knoxville, and I'm delighted and privileged to be with you again. As you heard earlier, probably, I'm getting my announcements mixed up, but I think that Will mentioned that he's preaching at Lonsdale Community Church. I'm preaching here. What he didn't mention was that one of the elders from Lonsdale is preaching at Island Home, and so we're having this kind of triangular swap this morning of preachers, and it is a really sweet fellowship of gospel-embracing, Jesus-loving, like-minded churches that we have. This morning, I had the privilege of just now talking with Rodney, who was mentioning a movement that happened decades ago in South Knoxville, a movement of the gospel. And we certainly want to continue to pray for that. And I'm encouraged as Island Home prays for you, and we think about what God is doing here among your church and through your church. But I want to ask you this morning, if you can think of any social movements in the history of our nation that weren't successful. You know, we usually only learn about the cultural movements in history that were successful, but if I'm trying to think of one that wouldn't have been successful, what comes to my mind is the temperance movement of the early 1900s. And it was successful for a moment, but didn't last very long. And the reality is, we often don't remember any of the names of people that were part of failed social movements, do we? I mean, you and I probably can't think of one temperance movement leader, even though they got an amendment to the U.S. Constitution, and yet we don't remember any of their names. Well, we can be grateful that one social movement that was said to would never be successful, but we've seen in the last few years was movement to legally end nationalized abortion through Roe v. Wade. But it's hard for me to imagine a greater social movement's success than the abolition of slavery worldwide. But long before names like William Wilberforce or Frederick Douglass entered our historical consciousness, there were hundreds of years of people that advocated for abolition but never actually saw the success of their movements. In our passage today, we read how Moses, for 40 years, was himself a failed abolitionist. But what Moses thought was the disappointing end of the road for him in terms of his movement for abolition turned out, in God's plans, to be just one mile marker on the road to redemption for his people. Genesis ends with Moses writing how the sons of Israel and their families were able to be spared from the famine that was in the land. You'll remember the story, by Joseph kind of preparing the way by becoming a leader in Egypt and thereby being able to bring in the sons of Jacob to escape the famine into Egypt, where Joseph had prepared the nation by storing up grain. And so the sons of Jacob were spared. And Exodus opens up with the account of how these sons of Jacob had multiplied exceedingly. They had grown so large to the point where when there was a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, this Pharaoh became intimidated by the new nation that had sprung up out of Israel's lineage. And he forced them into slavery, thinking that he could somehow curb the population by oppression and working them to death. Well, that only served to somehow help the population to produce more people, and the population grew and grew. And then we read how Pharaoh hatched this diabolical plan to curb the population by telling the Hebrew midwives that whenever there would be a young baby boy among the Hebrews born, that she, a Hebrew midwife herself, was to kill that baby boy. Well, in the Bible's first recorded act of civil disobedience, these brave Hebrew midwives defied the most powerful political leader on the planet and did not do that thing. They actually deceived Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, recognizing that that plan had also failed, then hatched perhaps the most diabolical, when he then told the entire Egyptian population that whenever there would be a Hebrew baby born, to throw that baby into the Nile River and kill him. Mass genocide in order to emasculate an entire nation of people. And yet, in the horror experienced by the entire Hebrew nation, in chapter 2, we read about one Jewish couple that gave birth to a baby boy and hid him for 3 months. And when it was no longer possible for them to hide this baby boy, the mother put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile River, just entrusting him to whatever would be down the river, knowing that whatever might be down the river could not possibly be more dangerous than if he was in her arms still. But in God's providence, that basket floated, as you know, right past the Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopts him and gives him the name Moses because she drew him out of the water. But what the Bible doesn't say is that Moses more accurately means in Hebrew, he who draws out, not knowing just how accurate of a description this would be for the man who would draw God's people out of slavery. So I want us to turn now our attention to this morning's passage. If you have a Bible and you would not, and if you're able to stand, please open and stand with me as we read Exodus 2, 11 through 25. Exodus 2, 11 through 25. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word and now the preaching of your word as you help me, your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in today's passage, we see that God ordained the circumstances that would show that he alone would be the rescuer of his covenant people. That doesn't mean that his people, including Moses, wouldn't face disappointment along the way. In fact, what this story shows us in the context of the larger redemptive story of Exodus is that it would be through the disappointments that God would bring deliverance. Exodus is the greatest abolition movement that human history has ever seen. A population of about 1 million people. I mean, imagine 2 Knox counties enslaved by the most powerful political force on the planet at the time. Just driven down in despair after an entire generation of male babies have been slaughtered. And God would use a washed-up elderly shepherd in a wilderness, a sojourner, to redeem all of them. And God ordained the circumstances for this to be this stark in order to foreshadow the greatest abolition story that the human race has ever seen, namely God's rescue of sinners from spiritual enslavement to freedom in Jesus. The disappointments that Moses faced encourage us, brothers and sisters, to see our suffering under the shadow of the gospel's victory. And this morning, I want us to pay attention to three truths that are contained within this story that we may embrace, that we must embrace, if our faith is to survive the challenges of this life. The first truth is that your pain is on the path of God's providence. The second is that God is motivated by mercy. And the third is that through rejection, God's anointed brings redemption. So let's consider these one at a time. As we just read, Moses, after having grown up in the court of Pharaoh, as a grandson of Pharaoh, as a prince in Egypt, one day, knowing that he himself is a Hebrew, goes out among his people. And what he sees is an Egyptian slave master oppressing, beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses steps in and kills the Egyptian, hides his body. And then the next day, Moses goes out and he's seeing two Hebrews argue amongst themselves. And he tries to be a peacemaker and break it up. But one of them says, "Who made you a leader or a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And at that point, Moses knows that what he thought was a secret killing is now open. And so he gets scared and he flees. And if we thought that Harry and Meghan leaving the royal family was worthy of headlines, friends, can you imagine what it would have been like for a prince of Egypt to have been the most wanted man in Egypt because he had killed an Egyptian? Pharaoh is already paranoid about the Hebrews, so to have this one that's grown up in his court now actually kill a Hebrew, surely he was indeed the most wanted man in Egypt. Well, Moses flees to Midian. He gets out of Dodge, and there he's by a watering hole, and there's a few daughters, seven, that belong to the priest of Midian, and some shepherds run him off. Moses stands up, and he delivers these seven women and is able to feed their flocks. And so the priest of Midian gives one of them to Moses to be his wife. Moses has a son by her, and he names the son Gershom. Why? "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." Moses is really marking his experience now as being a sojourner, being one who doesn't really belong there. Well, if you're like me, you read this story and you've got a couple questions. First of all, what really happened between Moses and this Egyptian that he killed? This last weekend, I heard one well-known preacher say that Moses had rage issues. We've all heard Moses called a murderer. And we might wonder what actually went on there. Was Moses guilty of something? Did he displease God? Well, thankfully, we're not left without some New Testament commentary regarding Moses' motivation in the story. Do you remember the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen? Stephen, a precursor to what we have as deacons now, delivered the New Testament's longest sermon in the New Testament. And in that sermon, he actually mentions Moses. And we have an ability now to kind of interpret scripture with some scripture. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Acts 7, picking it up in verse 17. Hear what Stephen has to say about those days. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? So do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So here, Stephen's described Moses as being a man who saw another Hebrew being wronged and defended the oppressed and avenged him. Back in Exodus 2, we also see that when Moses is writing Exodus, so this is a bit autobiographical, right? Moses uses the same Hebrew word for what the Egyptian was doing to the Hebrew that Moses did to the Egyptian. That word in Hebrew can be both beating or killing. Regardless of what exactly went down, we do not see the New Testament condemn Moses' actions in that moment. Stephen tells us that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was bringing them salvation through him. And we can see why Moses would think that. When all the other baby boys of his generation, at least the vast majority of them, had been killed, Moses had survived, passing through those deadly waters in safety. He was raised in Pharaoh's house, so he would have been trained politically and legally to be a leader among a population. He had all the political connections that would have been necessary for abolition. So when he had a heart to help his people, he assumed that he would be perfect for it. In fact, God had appointed him for it. He was clearly their best shot and their only foreseeable shot to be delivered. But as we read, the Hebrews reject his leadership. Then we have that cool story of how Moses rescued the seven sisters. But needless to say, by the time Moses is well into his 40s, life was not going for him as he had expected it. And I wonder, have you ever been there, facing challenges you never thought you would? Enduring years, perhaps, of unmet longings that you have had in your heart? Maybe you've experienced a dilemma, a medical problem out of the blue that you never expected, or seeing an important relationship that you thought would be there for the long haul break apart. All of a sudden, you look up, and like Moses, you're in a wilderness that you never imagined you would be in. But it's in times like this we can remember that first truth I mentioned, that your pain is on the path of God's providence. In Ephesians 2:11, the Apostle Paul writes that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what providence means. God has total and ultimate sovereignty over the entire universe. From the orbit of the planets to every speck of dust in this room, he has a plan, a will, and he works all things by it. And this doesn't mean that humans don't have a will and aren't responsible for the unimaginable evil that we see every day in this fallen world. It does mean, however, that even evil actions don't surprise God. On the contrary, they are part of his plan, and he uses them for his people's good and his ultimate glory. And you can remember that story of Joseph, right? There at the end of Genesis. And even after his brothers had sold him into slavery and Joseph had spent years as a slave and then a prisoner, he endured a ton of suffering. Life had not gone the way that he had dreamed it would. But God used even his suffering in Egypt to save his brothers, to save an entire nation. And later his brothers would come to him at the end of Genesis and fearing that he would want revenge, do you remember what his answer was? In Genesis 50:20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's providence. God is able to use even the evil according to his plan for the good of his people and for his glory. Friends, when Jesus saves a man or a woman, he also guarantees that all the pain that we ever experience has a purpose. Your disappointments, your failed dreams, your tragedies, none of it is by accident. None of it is wasted in God's providence. And we can focus this morning on two benefits of suffering in the Christian's life. The first is that your suffering, Christian, proves the authenticity of your faith. In 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's God's goal for you, friend, that you would one day experience in his presence the praise unto God, the glory and the honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you suffer and your faith remains, it proves that it is genuine, that it's the real thing. Because Jesus isn't after fake faith. Remember, it's not the quality of your faith, but the genuineness of it. It's not how much faith you have, but whether it's the real thing, whether you have been truly transformed from a bad tree that produces bad fruit to a good tree. Your nature's changed, and now you're producing good fruit, no matter how many years you have of that fruit to bear. It's a true faith. It has roots that don't wither in the sun. It's a true faith that when growing up isn't choked by the weeds of this life. Friends, there will not be a second of your experience in heaven when you will regret 1 ounce of the pain in this life that has proven the genuineness of your faith in Jesus. Our suffering proves the authenticity of our faith. And number two, your suffering, Christian, prepares you for this glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul's sufferings were not light. I mean, how can he say this? He says it, and it's true. Scripture's not lying to us. Paul is seeing his sufferings, all the scars on his back, all the times that he was beaten for Jesus, flogged for Jesus, stoned for Jesus, shipwrecked for Jesus, imprisoned for Jesus. He's seeing all of that in light of eternity, and he's saying it's just light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. They were just light and momentary for the Apostle Paul. I wonder, friends, what suffering do you face in this life that God is using not only to prove that you've got the real faith in Jesus, but that is preparing you, that is strengthening you? James would write that the testing of our faith develops what? Perseverance. God is training you to persevere to the end, to persevere until the day when you will not experience 1 ounce of pain, but you will see Christ with unfiltered glory, and the joy that he has promised you for age and age to come will be realized. And you will only know ever-increasing joy in the presence with the love of the Savior. You know, we hear a lot about people who are deconstructing their faith these days, and it's usually when life doesn't go the way they wanted it to, when things get hard for them. And sure enough, their experience doesn't match the kind of quote-unquote gospel that they were told. Because often they're putting their faith in a system that was preached to them that life is going to be great for you, that you're not going to have to suffer in this life. And that just isn't true. The faith that they're deconstructing is a faith that they wouldn't have to be in a season of waiting for years and years or hardship year after year. Moses' 40 years of rejection and 40 years of wilderness, friends, was 40 years of preparation. Out there, he was learning how to shepherd. He was learning the topography and how to survive in a wilderness that he would lead a million people into just years later. He had no idea how God was using what he must have considered was just wasted years. And I want to ask again, friends, what momentary affliction is God using in your life to prepare you for a weight of glory? God is refining you for his service now and also preparing you to experience what we have no words to fully even describe. So do you feel, friend, like you're in a season of waiting? Do you feel like you're in a holding pattern? Maybe you just feel done. I'm pretty sure that Moses, at the age of 80, didn't have a lot of aspirations in his life. But God knew what he was doing with Moses' pain. It had a purpose, and it was according to his providence. Point number two, the next two will move quickly. God is motivated by mercy. I hope you're seeing that God's providence isn't just some cool and distant thing. It's not impersonal. It's not dispassionate towards his people. At the end of chapter 2, in the midst of all those dark circumstances, read with me again what it says. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What an amazing way to describe God's posture towards his people. We still haven't heard God speak yet by the time we reach the end of chapter 2, but we are told that God is listening. Their cry for rescue comes up to him. God hears their groaning. God remembers his covenant. God saw them with his sight. And finally, you just have to love that compelling way that Moses writes. God knew. God knew. All the days of slave labor, all the moments of abuse at the hands of evil masters, all the wailings of mothers whose baby boys were reached from their arms, God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. And I wonder, friend, how much does it mean to you this morning that God sees you in your suffering? He sees and knows your longings. He knows every amount and second of your pain. He knows what you need. Friend, how important is it to you to know that the Almighty God of this universe has his attention on you? How valuable to know that he hears your cries. He even hears your groanings. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he knows. He doesn't have to, but he pays attention to those he loves. He shows, even in the midst of our greatest need, his great mercy. Turn with me back over to the next part of Stephen's speech. In verse 30, he says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent, as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And so point number three, we see that through rejection, God's anointed brings redemption. Moses was indeed a rejected leader, and yet the Lord used him to bring deliverance for all the Hebrew nation. And friends, Moses, if we look closely, we see that his life really echoes the Ark of Noah and prefigures the deliverance that God's about to do with Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, this story is meant as a foreshadowing of the greatest deliverance that we all need, and that is redemption from our sins, redemption from hell. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has chosen our own way instead of choosing to follow and honor and love God, and because of that, we all deserve an eternity of the flames of hell. Scripture is so clear about that, that God is so holy, way beyond anything we can ever imagine, that to sin against him, to reject him as each of us have done, the only worthy outcome that we deserve from that is an eternity in hell. And yet, God promised, right there in the wake of Adam and Eve's sin, he promised that he would bring salvation through the seed of the woman. Her offspring would bruise the head of the serpent. His offspring would strike the heel of her offspring. But the woman's seed would deal the death blow against the serpent, would reverse the curse of this separation that has been caused because of our sin against a holy God. And ever since Eden, God began working out his providential plan, just as we sang about in the last song. He would be preserving the line of the woman from which would come a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. And yet, generation after generation, we see the descendants of Adam and Eve were not good enough to be the one who could reverse the curse. Even the first generation, the first son of the woman, was a murderer. And yet, nonetheless, in story after story, book after book, God is foreshadowing how the ultimate redemption would take place. I mean, consider Noah. He and his family were preserved through the waters of death in an ark, and the seed of the woman was preserved. And now consider Moses. His life preserved through the waters of death. In fact, the same word that Moses uses to describe what his mom put together, that basket, he uses the word ark, which is the same word he uses in Genesis to describe what Noah got into. Through the waters of death, God preserves and God brings life, which is exactly what we see prefigured when the entire nation of Israel goes through the waters of the Red Sea alive. The same waters that brought judgment on God's enemies bring salvation and deliverance for God's people. But we also see that Moses prefigures this prophet who he foretold of, who would come after him. Moses prefigures Jesus Christ. The point is this, that the entire Bible, including this story of Moses, points to a Redeemer who has experienced rejection from his brothers. Jesus knew rejection more than anybody, way more than even Moses. Jesus came to those who were like him, but they rejected him, to the point of calling for his crucifixion. In 1 Peter 3, we read the connection between baptism and the ark when Peter writes in verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." From the only way that you and I can have redemption from our sins, freedom from hell, a good conscience before God, is if we have the appeal of baptism in Christ. If we appeal to God based not on our own merits, but on the merit of Jesus, the descendant of the woman who came and did live a perfect life, came into the lowliest of circumstances, and year after year for 30-some years, never sinned one time and fulfilled all righteousness. And at the right time, Jesus was able to go to the cross where all the punishment for all God's people was satisfied when Jesus took on himself the wrath of God on the cross and declared, "It is finished." The payment was made once and for all. Jesus rose from the dead, and now we can experience that same death to ourself and life in Christ everlasting when we appeal to God through, as Peter says here, this baptism, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. When we trust in what Jesus has done for us, we can know what it is to have life everlasting in him, redemption, deliverance from an enslavement to sin and fear of death. Jesus, whose life was spared despite the king's attempt to kill all the baby boys, Jesus, who found refuge in Egypt, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, though he could have avoided death, he went through the waters of God's judgment for all his people, paying for their sins and dying on a cross. Jesus, who rose victorious from the depths of the grave, never to die again, who has gone into heaven and is right now at the right hand of God, interceding for all of his beloved. Friends, this story points to Jesus, who, though he was rejected, has purchased all that is needed for your redemption. And if you do not know him, I can't encourage you enough. Call out to him in faith today. Where you're seated, put your faith in Jesus. Stop trying to live this life for yourself and be the master of your own life, or trying even to be good enough for God, which none of us can be. Fall on the mercy of a God who will pour out for you his love in Christ. Know what it is to be redeemed from sin and slavery of fear of death. Jesus is the only way, and he is more than ready to save all who call on his precious name.